All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to once again study the scriptures, to look at a chapter from this book by Guy Waters on the signs of the covenant. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we look at the second part of that first chapter. Bless us with an understanding of the scriptures. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Okay, we are in our books. We're on page 31. We're starting the section, the first covenant with Adam. The first question is, Waters mentions five different covenants in Scripture. What are they? Okay.
Abrahamic, Mosaic,
okay.
Davidic, and New Covenant.
Okay, all right, thank you. With whom did God make the first covenant? With Adam. Okay. All right. So that's obviously that's where we're going. The first covenant with Adam is the title. So, duh. Okay. Question three. Where is the first covenant found in Scripture? Seems like we just read it. All right. Genesis chapter 2. Okay. Question four. What may we infer about the promise of this covenant if Adam had obeyed? Okay, well, he'd still be around. All right. What did somebody give me an answer here? He would have enjoyed life. Okay. All right, so what we're assuming is now that the promise is not spelled out as such. In the words that we read, the curse is found there, and so the assumption is that the promise is the opposite of that. Since the curse is death, then we're assuming that the promise is life in all of its fullness. Question five, how would the life Adam already enjoyed in the garden differ from the life he might have enjoyed had he obeyed God? Oh, okay, that's true. That's what else?
Yeah. Deeper intimacy, just a closer walk.
Okay. Yeah, we're making some assumptions. There's some assumptions here that are really difficult. Give an example. We're talking about what would life have been like if Adam had never sinned? And that includes all of creation, not just us, but the whole creation. I read a really fascinating article yesterday about the Tyrannosaurus Rex, written from a creationist viewpoint. And his comment was, we don't know what a Tyrannosaurus actually was like prior to the fall. But with the fall, it became a carnivore. And he's working from the assumption that there were no carnivores prior to the fall, and that mosquitoes began to bite people, and all kinds of things changed. I mean, dramatically, drastically changed. We can infer that that's the case because in Isaiah, there are promises that are given of the new heavens and the new earth that have to do with animals that are right now basically enemies, lying down together, not harming one another, a human child putting his hand in a cobra's den, and all this type of stuff where he's not going to be harmed. So part of the implication, part of the assumption is that in the garden, something like that must have existed. where no animals would have harmed human beings. Human beings would not have harmed animals either. So there had to have been a massive change to our entire nature, our structure, ourselves and to animals, to many of the animals, for them to become carnivores, for us to be able to eat meat, all kinds of other stuff. But our walk with the Lord is the main thing, and that is what we're talking about. It would have been a closer... Adam, in the garden, was perfect but mutable, is the term that's used. Mutable means changeable. He could fall. Had he persisted for however long the test would have lasted, whether it would have been his entire life or whether it would have been a probationary period for a certain number of years or whatever, had he lasted that probationary period and passed that, then he would have been confirmed in perfect earthly human existence. And all of creation probably at that point, we assume, would have been confirmed in that perfect existence. All of that is theoretical. All of that's a what if, because that's not what happened. And so it's really a game, and you can play it as much as you want to. You can come up with all kinds of good ideas, but we really cannot know. We will know when we get there, because the new heavens and new earth will resemble some of the relationships of Eden. But here's an important point. I don't think Waters brings it out, and I read it in a book. Who wrote the book? I can't remember the book. But the point is, the Bible moves, at the beginning it moves from a garden, and the end of the Bible ends up with a city. And so our return, even though the tree of life is in the beginning of the Bible, the tree of life is in the end of the Bible, the tree of life figures prominently in Scripture, we're moving from a garden to a city. And so there is that type of progress. And that is a good thing, obviously. So we will end up inhabiting something that is different from a Garden of Eden, although there will be aspects of the garden that will apply to all of creation.
So we're going to be on earth or in heaven?
Yes. Yes, the new heavens and the new earth in some way will be related in a more powerful way than they are right now. God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. God will walk with us, but we will have resurrected bodies, which will need some type of physical existence, and so that's why the new heavens and the new earth, but there'll be some type of special relationship. We will dwell on some physical plane of reality. We will not be disembodied spirits like we are when we die. We will have resurrected bodies, and so we'll need some place to live, and that's why there will be this renewal of creation without any sin aspect to it. So exactly how heaven and earth relate at that particular point got me. We're not told. I mean, that's it. We're told that there is the new heavens and the new earth. We're told that God, that we will surround, we'll be in the presence of God forever. He will be our God. He will dwell among us. I mean, the whole picture of Israel in the Old Testament, God being in the camp with Israel, is a picture of what it will be like for us to be in the presence of God forever. He will be in our midst, and we will surround Him, and we will praise Him forever. But what that's going to look like, we've got pictures in Scripture, but we won't really know until we get there. So, all those things.
That's the only city I ever want to live in.
I'm not. We will, now that's a good question. We will, whatever it is that we will be doing, we will certainly be praising God in all that we do. God created Adam and Eve in the garden to labor, but not, the aspect of the fall is not the labor, it's the difficulty of the labor, the things fighting back, the creation fighting back. So if we assume that labor is not sinful, then there will be some kind of labor, don't know what it might be, that we will do in the new heavens and the new earth, but it will all be done to the praise of God. And that's as far as I can go, because I haven't been there yet.
You can't come back to tell me.
And I cannot come back to tell you. I'm sorry. That's just not going to happen. Paul went there and he couldn't tell anybody. So if Paul couldn't tell them, I'm sure that nobody else could. All right. Now, where are we? We got sidetracked, but that's okay. We're in question six. Though the word covenant does not appear in Genesis 2, what are the essential elements of a covenant that are found there?
Existing elective relationships.
Okay. What else?
Life and death issues.
Life and death issues. What else?
Attendant blessings and curses.
Okay. Okay.
Obligations.
Obligations. All right. Okay. And we've got a couple of other things. There is, along with all of this, a promise.
And it is
sovereignly administered. So God imposed upon Adam and Eve these things. Okay. All right. Question seven. Where in Scripture is the arrangement between God and Adam called a covenant? Hosea 6, verse 7. Guy Waters does not bring out in this book. I had studied this once before for a sermon or a study series at one time. There is a question about whether Hosea 6, 7 is talking about a place, that the place named Adam, or whether he's talking about the man Adam. And so there are some commentators that look at Hosea 6, 7 and they say that this is not referring to Adam, the man in the Garden of Eden. It's referring to some type of rebellion at a place called Adam, but we don't have any place else in Scripture that mentions that, which is why I think he's correct in saying what he says, which is this is talking about the Adam of Adam and Eve in the garden rather than a place where something happened that no place else in Scripture tells us about it at all. So, but I just thought I'd mention that to you. Because you might run across that someplace else. And the evidence seems to be it's actually talking in covenantal language and it's talking about what happened to Adam in the garden. Question 8. How does the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 help us to understand that Adam was in covenant with God in the garden?
He talks about parallelism there.
Okay.
Jesus is, Paul makes it very clear that the relationship that Jesus has with his people is a covenantal relationship.
Right.
He was representative of for his people. Well, Adam was as well. And so if A equals B, B equals C, A equals C, that kind of thing. It looks like a duck and walks like a duck.
Okay. So the point that he's making there is that Paul talks about all in Adam and all in Christ. And so using the parallelism there that these two are covenant heads is the term that we use to describe it. Okay. Question 9. Since Adam and Christ are parallel to each other, this means that Adam and believers are parallel to one another, true and false. Lisa says no. False. Okay. That's exactly right. There are some people that make the mistake of thinking that Adam is merely, they tend to be liberal in their theology, and they make the mistake of thinking, well, the account of Adam and Eve in Scripture is not history, it's a myth, and it's a legend, and it's just a representation of what all people go through. And they would lean strongly toward this idea that Adam and all people are parallel, because their wrong view is that this is just a depiction of what anybody would do in that same situation. Like I said, it's a wrong view because they don't believe in the historical Adam and Eve. Question 10. The covenant God made with Adam depended on what?
His performance.
His performance. Okay. Adam's performance. Question 11. What were the reward and penalty of the covenant with Adam?
Life is the reward.
Okay. And death is Yeah, death is the penalty. Okay. All right. Very good. Question 12. What is this covenant with Adam commonly called? Okay. We'll find in the Westminster Standards, it's sometimes called the covenant of works. It's sometimes called the covenant of life because that's the promise that's held out. But it is more known as the covenant of works theologically. Question 13, how is our obedience to the covenant we are under? How is our obedience to the covenant we are under different? How does our obedience to the covenant we are under differ from Adam's obedience? Got to change that. Okay. Okay, that's good.
Our obedience is a source of blessing. I mean, it's when you hear that term abundant life, that comes from obedience to the precepts and principles that we're given, but it's not required for eternal life.
Okay. He's got a quote here in the middle, page 34. Our obedience does not secure those blessings in the way that Adam's obedience would have secured the blessing of life. Obedience is rather the way in which we come to experience and enjoy the blessings of God that God freely gives us in covenant with Him. So it's the way in which we experience it, but it does not merit it. It does not earn it, as Adam's would have earned it. Okay. Question 14, what is the covenant with us Christians commonly called?
Covenant of grace.
Covenant of grace, okay. Question 15, quote, the covenant of grace is a covenant of grace to us because it was first blank.
Covenant of works with Christ.
Okay, all right. This is probably the key thing we need to understand when we talk about the covenant of grace. If you boil it down to the very foundation, it's grace to us because it was works to Christ. I mean, that's ultimately it. The grace that is given to us is based upon the work done by Christ. God still requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to His law. Christ has offered that as our substitute. And therefore, it's based on His perfect work that we receive it. So we receive it by grace, but He worked it out. He did exactly what His Father had given Him to do.
He imputes it to us, the declaration.
Right, right. It is. It is imputed to us. Yes.
I want to ask Jerry East, what is required for salvation? He said faith and obedience. The Church of Christ.
Yeah.
You know, and that's exactly where they live.
Yeah.
Faith and obedience.
And there are lots of churches that come down there. It's not just Church of Christ. Roman Catholic Church, to a large degree, comes down faith and obedience. There are some branches of Protestantism that lean in that direction, that come down on faith and obedience. Probably so.
If we believe that you can lose your salvation,
right. Right. Then it has to be, there has to be obedience on your part to keep that salvation in some way. So there are some people that have said, this was an argument back a few years ago, we get in by grace, but we stay in by works. Well, that's a big, serious problem. And yeah, you can't stay in. You couldn't stay in for 1 second by your own works. All right. Question 16, another quote, Jesus Christ blank all that Adam did, and Jesus Christ blank all that Adam blank. Okay, you got to find the sentence to figure that out.
Christ undid all that Adam did, and Jesus Christ did all that Adam failed.
There you go, exactly right. Okay, all right. Yeah, that's enough on that one. I was going to launch into something else, but that's fine. Question 17. Believers today are in covenant with God in our own right as creatures made in His image. True or false?
True.
False. Okay, false. Okay, we are creatures made in His image. All humanity is, we are creatures made in His image, but we are not in covenant with God based on that. All right.
It's because it's elective.
Right. It's because it is an elective.
It's not universal like the universalists would love it.
Exactly. Okay, question 18. All of the covenants of the Old Testament point to what?
Christ.
Question 19. What is the point of Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1?
To praise God for the birth of His Son, who would pave the way for the Lord Jesus.
Okay, exactly. He's praising God that He has sent the forerunner of the one who will provide redemption. Okay, all right, very good, very good. Question 20, how does the Apostle Paul's use of the term covenants or covenants of promise tie together the various covenants of the Old Testament with Christ? Okay, this is another one of the things we need to remember. That all of these covenants are not just independent things. We're not looking at them in the way that dispensationalists look at their dispensations, where dispensationalists almost present each dispensation as a hermetically sealed, separate thing that is supposed to work and it doesn't, and so God just junks that, and then He moves on to some other hermetically sealed little thing. All of the covenants, however, relate to Christ, and so There is organic unity, there is progression, and the goal is Christ. And all of these things point to and bring us to Christ. All right. So that's one of the ways in which we as covenant Christians who believe in the covenant of grace differ from dispensationalists who look at various things as separate dispensations in which God tries and fails to save humanity and then has to come up with another dispensation on top of that. At least one good thing about it is dispensationalism is moving away from that general teaching. That was the original Schofield-type teaching, Darby teaching, and they're moving away from that because they recognize just how problematic that is.
That's true of all dispensationalism. It mutates. It changes.
Yeah.
Arguments come up. They can't handle them, and so they
move on.
It.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah. Okay. Question 21. What is the first gospel promise in Scripture and where is it found? Go ahead, Caleb.
I would say Genesis 3:15.
There you go. Okay. Genesis 3:15. So what is that? That's where it's found. What is it?
You and the woman in between your offspring and her offspring, you shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay, all right, thank you. Okay. All right. Okay. Blew the hooves right off that snake, huh? Blew the hooves right off the snake. Yeah, all right. If he gets up and tells you you shouldn't have done that, keep hitting him. Yeah. All right. I am losing control. Question. I lost control a long time ago. Question 22. For what two reasons may we speak of this first gospel promise in covenant terms? It's Genesis 3:15. Well, go ahead. I mean, just summarize it then. Explain it.
Fulfillment in the death and resurrection.
Okay, that's part of it, sure. Fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Christ. What else?
Uh,
Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. So those two things.
Number them.
Could you get offspring out of that scratch?
Question 23. What are the indications that this promise was administered by way of covenant? Okay, so
it's got the basic elements,
which are, once again, exist. Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. So all of those things, existing elective relationship, life and death issues, the promise, the curse, the obligations that go along with the promise, and then the fact that it's sovereignly administered to them by God. Okay. All right.
So we'll see Adam and Eve.
We will. Question 24. What is the existing elective relationship between Adam and Eve and God? Okay. Okay. So he had already he warned them that they would die, but rather than executing them on the spot, which was his right as God, he extended mercy and grace to them, and so he worked toward them in a loving relationship. They were his creatures. He could have started all. He could have wiped the slate clean and started all over again had he wanted to, but he did not do that.
When you talk to somebody about that verse, that section in Genesis 2, where it says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And when they start talking about the process of death began there, I have trouble with that. The language seems to me to indicate, and Dr. what's his name that we listened to?
Lawson.
He says at point blank that they died spiritually at that
point. Yeah, that. That's it. But well, we think about the life in all of its aspects, but it's death in all of its aspects too. So there's physical death, there's spiritual death, and there's eternal death. If God had merely been just to them, they would have died eternally, but he was merciful and gracious to them, and he removed the eternal death from them by what he does in providing the substitute for them. And clothing them with the skins of the animals. They died spiritually. They were spiritually dead at that moment. And then also began the process of physical death. Okay, so they were dead. There's no doubt about the fact. They died spiritually, and they began to die physically. They would not have died physically if they hadn't sinned in this way. So there are all three of those aspects of God. By his grace and mercy, kept them from eternal death, although they merited it.
I guess they believed in him like Abraham. They believed in that he counted it to them for righteousness.
Yeah,
like the prodigal.
He promises to them that there is going to be a seed who will destroy the woman, and you find that Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, think immediately that their children, Cain and Abel, are going to be Cain. They think immediately Cain is going to be the one that's going to defeat the devil. Here they've been defeated. Now God's provided them with this seed, and he's going to defeat the devil. And then that doesn't happen. And then Seth is the replacement. And so you've got all of these when Abel dies, and so you've got all these. Promises that they didn't fully understand, but they are trusting that the promise will be fulfilled by God. So even though they had the individual wrong, they're looking forward to God fulfilling the promise that he said. Okay, so there was faith involved in this.
Which was grace.
Yes, that's right. Okay, question 25. What are the life and death issues of this covenant brought to the fore?
Wrath and mercy.
Yeah, wrath and mercy. Okay. The promise that the seed would destroy the serpent, and that's looking forward to Christ and his death on the cross. Okay. Question 26. What is the promise with corresponding obligations of this covenant? Okay, so there we get to the point where they're believing in what God has promised that he will do. And question 27, what conclusion may we draw about the succession of covenants through which God saves sinners in Christ?
It goes back to the very dawn of redemptive history.
Okay, all right. So it's not something brand new or any of that type of stuff. It goes back to Scripture. All right, now we're going to look at the relationship between the covenants. Quote, the new covenant then is the blank.
The final, unified, gracious covenant inaugurated in the garden.
Okay. All right. Question 29, to what three covenants do the New Testament writers pay particular attention and explain? Okay. And how do these things relate together? He ties the three of them together.
All point to Jesus as the final fulfillment.
Okay. Right. Being Christ. Yeah, that's it. From the multitude of Abraham's seed, God would raise up one offspring from the line of David who would be God's own son who would reign over God's people. So all of those tie together the various aspects of those covenants. So, what may the covenant with Noah also be called? Okay. How does this covenant with Noah fit into the structure of the covenants of the Old Testament? That is, what does God ensure by this covenant? Okay, so basically God ensures that there's going to be a humanity for the seed ultimately to come from and to save the elect. So, all right, so it's a preservation of the creation, but especially a preservation of people in general, and then pointing to Christ and the preservation and salvation of the elect. Question 32. The salvation of Noah and his family is a picture of what?
Salvation in Jesus Christ.
Okay. And is there any place in Scripture you could go to think about that?
1 Peter 3:21-22.
Okay. All right. There we go. Okay. That's right. Okay, conclusion. How many covenants encompass the whole scope of biblical revelation, and what are they?
Two.
Okay, what are they? Thank you. Question 34, how does Adam's sin have any effect on us?
It gives us original sin.
Okay, how does it do that?
Okay.
Okay.
Start out that way.
Okay. And in addition to that, all of that's correct, Ellis.
Sin was covenantally counted to his ordinary descendants.
Okay. All right. So what Ellis was saying is correct, and the reason that what he's saying is correct is because it is covenantally counted to us because we are ordinary descendants of Adam. The reason that term is used is to exempt Christ from that line. Christ is a descendant of humanity, but he is not an ordinary descendant.
Catechism explained that very well. It's we send ourselves.
Yes, yes.
In Adam's fall,
we send all. Yes, that's the New England primer. Okay. Question 35. How have people in any age of history been saved? Through Christ and through Christ alone. 36, quote, in distinct but complementary ways, God's covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David revealed blank, and in this way prepared blank. Okay, thank you. 37, in a powerful way, covenant theology shows us what? Redemptive work of Christ. And then, just to make sure that you read the footnotes, question on footnote 15. What is the eternal covenant between the persons of the Godhead called, and what is its importance?
Well, the covenant of redemption.
Right, it's hard to see. You need a magnifying glass.
But it's
a
testimony of John's gospel.
Okay. Okay, now read the last sentence of the whole paragraph.
The importance of the covenant of redemption, however, is that it helps believers better appreciate the eternal foundations on which our salvation rests.
Okay, what you read earlier, what he's pointing out is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. God the Father elects, God the Son redeems, God the Spirit applies that redemption to the elect. But the covenant of redemption is something that we talk about in eternity in the past. It has to do among the three persons of the Godhead. It's not something that we have anything at all to do with other than we read about it in Scripture because we don't contribute to it other than, you know, we're sinners. And so it was done in eternity in the past, so it's the eternal foundation upon which the whole covenant structure that is revealed in history is built. It's based on this agreement among the three persons of the Trinity in eternity. Okay. All right, anybody have any questions or comments about chapter 1? We have finished. We shall move on to chapter 2, first part of chapter 2, next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight, to discuss, to see from your word. We thank you so much for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the things that we are learning afresh and being reminded of as we go through these chapters in this book. And we pray that you would bless us with a greater and a deeper understanding of who you are, the work that Christ has done for us, and how that is applied to us by your grace and by your mercy. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.